Well, again, in our time together this morning, we're back in Genesis 28. In just a minute, we're going to resume looking at the life of Jacob and what happened after he had received his father's blessing, a blessing that, were it not for God's sovereign ordination, should have and would have gone to Jacob's older brother Esau. Now, before I begin, before we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, let me just clarify something that I was asked following last week's study. I have to admit that in that study I was perhaps a little overly critical of Rebecca. I made some statements that were perhaps a little harsh concerning her behavior, namely that sin that she committed and brought Jacob into and made him a co-conspirator, as it were. My intention wasn't necessarily to be harsh on Rebecca. My intention was to point out that Rebecca sinned. Rebecca committed an act of deception against Isaac that was totally unwarranted and was predicated really on some kind of doubt that God himself would make good on his promises. He had already told her via special revelation that the older would serve the younger. He had already told her that the two children in her womb were two nations, two peoples who would consistently war against each other and so on and so forth. She should have trusted in that. She should have known better than to get ahead of God. She should have known better than to take matters into her own hands as she did. And yet she did. And in order to kind of help us understand this, you'll recall that I gave a couple of possible reasons for why she might have fallen for the temptation to take matters into her own hands. First, she may not have been sure how Isaac would react. Remember, she had not shared her revelation with him, at least not that we're told in Scripture. And so she might have been a little concerned how he might react. He might react negatively because this is the first time she's mentioning it. He might react negatively because women in that time and in that place had no say in matters of this kind. Isaac may have reacted in many ways that caused her to have a little pause in telling him, and then ultimately forced her to take matters into her own hands. We don't know what the case was with regard to that. But we do know one thing. We do know that she deceived Isaac. And that's not okay. Let me just say this. This sin, this deception, was wrong no matter what her excuse might have been. Sin is never excusable in terms of our being able to justify it to our own satisfaction. We need to understand that when Jacob and his mother joined as co-conspirators in this thing, they were both sinning regardless of their motive. Now, I was asked why it is that I feel that I can make certain conjectures, which those are conjectures. We don't know why she did what she did. So we have to conjecture. I was asked why I make certain conjectures about Rebecca, but not about Isaac. And I think this is a very good teaching moment for all of us. We all need to know that within the realm of Bible study, hermeneutics, eisegesis versus exegesis, we know that we are to exegete the Scriptures, meaning we go into the Scriptures and we draw out from the Scriptures those points that are clearly presented there, and sometimes that requires us to make certain educated guesses about what might be going on there versus what we're actually being told in so many words is going on there. We need to understand the difference between deductive conjecture and baseless or idle conjecture. Deductive conjecture is an approved method of studying the Scriptures. In other words, we take what we do know about something and we make reasonable deductions based upon what we do know in cases where things are presented that we're not quite sure of. Does that make sense? Baseless reasoning, baseless deduction, baseless conjecture occurs when we don't have any basis for making a particular conjecture. Now let me explain this. We do know that in that particular culture, at that particular time, women had no voice. We know that. And that would have been a legitimate reason for Rebekah not to say anything. Right? We do know that it was a long-standing law and tradition for the firstborn son to have the right to the majority of the inheritance. We know that. We do know that Isaac preferred Esau while Rebekah preferred Jacob. We do know that. And so those aren't baseless conjectures we're making. Those are informed or deductive conjectures. Any of those things could have contributed to the decision that Rebekah made to deceive Isaac. Now, in Isaac's case, let's say Rebekah and Isaac didn't have as happy a marriage as we might think. Let's say that Isaac had a temper and she knew that and she couldn't go to him because he might blow up on her, and maybe they had past issues with this sort of thing. But here's the thing. We don't know any of that. So to make conjectures about Isaac as being partly to blame for Rebekah's actions, it's baseless. We have nothing to indicate that Isaac was responsible in any way. And besides all that, it all boils back down to what I said initially. Rebekah sinned. She should not have done what she did. Yeah, she should have let Isaac know what was up. And if she couldn't do that for some reason, if it's true that private revelations were to be kept private, then she should have just sat still and waited on the Lord and for Him to make all these things come to fruition. She didn't do that. And so I hope that helps you to understand the difference between some of the conjectures we make and why we don't make other conjectures. We make conjectures largely of the deductive variety. We're able to learn certain things that apply to different scenarios. We don't make baseless conjectures, though. Okay? So anyway, let's move on. As I did last week, let's go ahead and read the text, and as we read, I'll pause and make any commentary that I feel is necessary. Verse 1 of Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 1. Here Moses writes, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham.' Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Now, you'll recall from the previous chapter how Rebekah had determined that she didn't want Jacob to marry from among the daughters of Heth. And who were the daughters of Heth? Those were the Hittite women that Esau had taken for his own wives. This is much along the same pattern as when Abraham sent his chief servant away to their ancestral lands for him to find a suitable wife for his son Isaac. He didn't want his son Isaac marrying a local woman, because that would mean that the local woman and her family would possibly have the ability to lay claim on what was to be in Abraham's family exclusively. So Abraham's servant goes and he finds Rebekah, brings her back to Isaac. Now we see the same thing playing out. Why Esau was allowed to marry women of the local area is something we'll talk about in just a minute. But Rebekah did not want Jacob to do the same thing. Now, why? Well, again, I think part of this is due to her deceptive nature. I mean, it's undeniable that she's still carrying on this deception. Remember what we talked about last week. What was the real reason that she wanted Jacob to go away? So Esau wouldn't kill him. Right? She said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go to my brother's house, and you're going to stay there, and once your brother's temper has died down, we're going to bring you back. That's really not the reason she gave Isaac, though. What did she say to Isaac? I can't stand these daughters of Heth. And if Jacob marries any of them, my life's over. Right? She applied a little drama, pulled on his heartstrings. But here's the thing, it all made perfect sense. In spite of her conniving attitude, she was actually carrying out the will of God. The will of God would not, just like Isaac could not have married a local woman, Jacob's the next in line, he couldn't either. And so, as it turns out, obviously Isaac's okay with all of this. He blesses Jacob. They make the arrangements. They send him off, ultimately doing the Lord's will anyway. Well, again, Rebekah's rationale about the marriage situation, being what it was, falling in line with the will of God, that doesn't erase the attitude. That doesn't make what she did okay. She's still, again, being somewhat deceptive. So Isaac sends Jacob away. He reminds him that true to his immutable promise, God is going to bless him with the blessing of Abraham. This blessing that was made to Abraham is now going to be carried down through yet another generation in Jacob. And what happened with Esau? Verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. You know, there's actually a lot more going on there than initially meets the eye. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Esau at that particular point? Esau probably had no doubt that his mother disliked his Hittite wives. I mean, that was made clear. But Esau's father, Isaac, they had enjoyed the closest of relationships. They had been inseparable. Esau was going to be the heir of everything. And Isaac wanted that to be the case. He was ready to give him the blessing. And now Esau finds out that Isaac too has been soured against his own wives. Now, I really don't know anything more about the family dynamics, but some of you who are married even now have experienced similar troubles with in-laws, have you not? I mean, how many of you married someone that your in-laws did not approve of? Don't raise your hand. I thought better of that the moment it came out. But it happens, doesn't it? You have these struggles and you have these cases where in-laws are not always, you know, they're more like outlaws than they are in-laws. Or at least you're more like an outlaw than an in-law. It happens. But we have to feel a bit for Esau. He's just had the birthright. Well, he didn't have it stolen from him. He gave it away. But he's had that codified by his father. His father didn't go to bat for him. His father gave the blessing to his younger brother Jacob. And now he finds out that his dad never really liked his wife to begin with. He literally plunged from favorite son status to persona non grata in one fell swoop. And that would have been very difficult. So again, what did he do? He went to Uncle Ishmael and he married Ishmael's daughter, Mahalat. Now, what do we see there? Well, again, if you're slowing down in your reading, if you're paying really close attention, you can see that there's more here than just what appears in the words on the page. What are we seeing there? What we're seeing there is the form of a type of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. How so? Well, we all know well enough what Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 13, when he says, "So it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." But where did the Lord actually say that? If Paul says, "As it is written," then it had to have been written somewhere. Where is that exactly? Well, it's in Malachi chapter 1. Look at Malachi chapter 1. And let me just say this. You know, Paul also says that God's determination, God's decree to love Jacob and hate Esau was not based on anything the twins had done. God's decree, His determination to love Jacob and hate Esau, was based on sovereign ordination for reasons known only to God. It happened before they were ever born. And not only that, it happened much earlier than we can imagine. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Speaking of His great love for Israel, we read this, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." So how do we see the sovereignty of God in salvation in this passage? It's simple. Here we have, in the clearest language possible, God's acknowledgement that the descendants of Jacob, or better, the spiritual seed of Abraham, true Israel, are vessels of honor crafted by the master potter himself and reserved for glory. At the same time, we find that the descendants of Esau were vessels created for dishonor by the master potter and reserved for destruction. Remember what Rebecca was told relative to why Jacob and Esau were fighting in her womb. Again, the Lord told her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. These two nations, as we talked about when we discussed this earlier, these two nations are representative of the only two kinds of people who will ever or have ever inhabited planet Earth. There's only two kinds of people in God's estimation. There are the elect and the reprobate. There are those who believe or who are yet to believe, who will be numbered among God's covenant people, and there are those who are not and will not be His covenant people. This is demonstrated vividly in these two peoples in Rebekah's womb, Jacob and Esau. From Jacob's physical seed would come the Messiah. From his spiritual seed would come everyone who will ever heed the gospel, everyone who proves him or herself to be among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. From Esau would come the Edomites. And understand, all of this is anthropologically and historically verifiable. We're not talking about fairy tales that many people say the Bible is comprised of. We're talking about real history. history that you can go read any history book, starting with ancient history, even dragging it all the way into modern history, and you can see these two peoples that were in Rebekah's womb. Understand that. Again, from Esau we come the Edomites, the bitter enemy of Israel, even to this day. Physically, the Edomites, along with the sons of Ishmael, also a firstborn. Don't dismiss again how God overturns the natural order of things, or what we assume is the natural order of things. That's twice now that the firstborn has not inherited his blessing. Right? The sons of Ishmael would comprise the Arab nations who would war against Israel and would eventually see the rise of a false prophet named Muhammad. Under his false teaching, this people would continue to grow in influence into the Muslim nations that are still at war and hold nothing but contempt for physical Israel and her allies. And you ask yourself, where did this big brouhaha come from? Why is Israel so hated by these other people? They inhabit the same geographical area. Why can't they just get along? They can't get along because they'll never get along. Now, granted, right now, everything that they're experiencing over there is purely physical. I mean, there is spiritual warfare there, but this is based upon physical lineage. The children of Ishmael, the children of Edom, and Esau, throughout the generations, have just been taught to hate the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So really, they're fighting. Most of them don't even know what the spiritual component is or care. They're fighting because there's jealousy between the two. But there is an equation that we can make transferring that from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. And the spiritual reality is we have right before our very eyes the people of God represented in physical Israel, not that they're all the people of God, and the people of the devil. That's the two warring factions that we see in the world today. Now again, it's important that we understand who are the recipients of God's promise or His promises. You ask any professing believer today, who are the recipients of God's promises back in the Old Testament? And I would dare say that the majority of people that you ask that question of today would respond, the Jews. It was to the Jews that the promises were given, and it's to the Jews that God will make good on those promises. And that's a reasonable deduction based upon what the Old Testament teaches, until we understand exactly who Israel is. Who true Israel is. And yes, I'm going to beat this drum again. Because it's here. It's here in our text. Beginning at verse 10 of our text, we see the promise of God, this promise that's reiterated to Jacob. We see this promise made to Abraham, and it's renewed here. Just as it was to Isaac, it's renewed to Jacob. Moses writes, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Just pause there. I'm not so sure I'd ever use a stone for a pillow. I mean, I don't get it. I would gather up just a little mound of dirt, maybe, you know, but a rock? Oh, well, to each their own. Anyway, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now again, let's just stop there for a minute. We need to remember that the word translated as descendants, plural, is misleading. It's not wrong per se, but it can be misleading if we don't understand how the word can be used and translated in two different ways. When it's used at the end of verse 13 and in the first occurrence in verse 14, the plural's fine because we know that the Lord is referring to the children of the promise. Okay, we know that the Lord is referring to Jacob's spiritual descendants. That's all well and good. The redeemed through all time. The problem comes in when we attach the same meaning to the last use of the word at the end of verse 14. While it's true that the presence of God's people in the world does in fact contribute to his blessing of society at large, the church does have a purifying effect on the world. The presence of the body of Christ in the world is responsible for a lot of the order that we see in society. A lot of our rules, as you well know, are based on Judeo-Christian principles. And we will continue to be a positive influence in the world. That's growing less and less by the moment, but you get the idea. But that's not really what's being talked about here. In fact, this misunderstanding is, at least in part, what gives rise to this commonly held notion that all Jews are the chosen people of God. People believe that. I've told you before that John Hagee believes that the Jews are the people of God to the extent that they don't even need the gospel. Yeah, it's heresy. They don't even need the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're Jewish. And it was to the Jews that God made all of these promises. It was to the Jews, plural, that God intended to make good on all of these promises. What if I told you this morning that that's just not true? Well, first of all, you'd say, well, you've told us that before, but I'm still kind of shaky on that. But let me see if I can clarify it once again for you. I believe the King James and the New King James actually got this right when the translators used the word seed, singular, at the end of verse 14. Now, to make my point not just from my own brain, but from Scripture itself, look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And follow me here, because this is very important. What does Paul say there? And I believe it's in verse 14, 15. Somebody correct me. Look down there. Okay, but before that, oh, it's 16 where he says, now to Abraham and his seed. Okay, good, good. Thought I had a typo. But listen to what he says there. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So when the Lord tells Jacob here that in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed, he's obviously making reference to himself as the promised seed of Abraham through Isaac and now Jacob. And this is why he goes on to say in verses 15 and following, behold, I'm with you and I will keep you wherever you go and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Huh? Yeah, I did. Yeah, that's back in Genesis 28. So he assures Jacob that he'll never leave him until all these promises have taken place. Would Jacob ever see these promises taken place? No. Not all of them. Have we seen all of these promises fulfilled? No. We haven't. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord would leave Jacob at any time. We know from countless places in Scripture that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. It's just the Lord's way of reassuring Jacob that he would, in fact, make good on his promises. To whom? First of all, to his seed. He would fulfill these promises in Christ. Secondarily, these promises would then bleed over onto Jacob's descendants, his spiritual descendants. Not his physical descendants. Understand that. If we could make the argument that John Hagee's right And this promise was actually to Jacob's physical descendants. We have a huge problem on our hand. Why? Because this makes God a respecter of persons. This obliterates everything Jesus himself said about there being no longer any Jew or Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, free man. All of that would have to be done away with if, in fact, we're talking about the Jews as being the recipients of God's promises. The promise is made primarily to Jesus, the seed, and then to us as his people. I hope you understand that a little better every time we talk about it. Now, before we go on, let's discuss the way the Lord decided to appear to Jacob in his dream. What's up with this ladder imagery? This ladder between heaven and earth, with not only angels coming up and down, but the Lord himself is using this ladder. I believe this is a beautiful picture. Again, another type. But it's a beautiful picture of the communication that God provides between heaven and earth in and through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, like never before, is appearing as the go-between between Jacob and God the Father. In very vivid, picturesque language, we're being shown really the same thing that's shown in another picture that will occur after Jesus' crucifixion. Remember when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom? Remember that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that veil was ripped. What did that veil serve to do? That veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies inside, where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year, and that under penalty of death should he not be worthy. Prior to Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross, access to God was gained through earthly intermediaries, earthly priests, the high priest, all the other priests. If you wanted to get right with God, you had to go to the priest who would then conduct the sacrifice that would provide temporary atonement, even if that, the writer of the Hebrews, in fact, says that it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. So you have to even doubt that there was even any efficacy in those sacrifices. Those sacrifices, rather, again, the writer of the Hebrews says, those sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice that God would find acceptable, and that's the sacrifice of His Son. So in the old economy, in the Old Testament, we have all of these people trying to gain access to God. They need an intermediary. They need someone to stand in the gap, as it were. When Jesus says it's finished, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, and now the way to God is wide open for those who place their faith in Christ. Aren't you glad you don't live under the bondage of that Old Testament covenantal system where everything was presented in types and shadows and pictures? And I'm so glad that the work of Christ is complete. Aren't you glad we don't have an altar up here where you have to bring a lamb or two pigeons, and we have this weekly ritual where we sacrifice those things? Instead, our atonement has been made in Christ and in Christ alone. And once He made that atonement for us, as is pictured in Jacob's dream, now we have unfettered access. What Jacob could only dream of is our present reality. And what was Jacob's response to the dream? I mean, you can tell he understands something special has happened. He understands that what has just happened is earth-shattering. What has just happened to him, and really this is one of those pivotal moments, truly pivotal moments, to be ranked right up there with Abraham's attempt to kill his father Isaac, sacrifice his father Isaac, and then the Lord intervened. Here, in a very similar way, the Lord's intervening yet again. And we can tell that by Jacob's response. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. He named the place Bethel. Sorry if you're from the south, it's not Bethel. It's a compound word, Beth, home of, abode of, and El, God's name. Now, Bethel has a few different nuances of meaning, but that's really the main one. It's the house of God, the place where God lives. Verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you." I don't know about you, but when I read that I was like, no, Jacob. You don't have the luxury of making a bargain with God. God, if you'll do this, and if you'll do that, and if you'll do this other thing, then you'll be my God. This is not unlike the current anti-lordship sentiment that flows through the church at any given time. People who insist that, no, Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord until I declare Him to be. And then they need proof. They need some tangible means whereby they are convinced that Jesus is now Lord of their life as well. Be careful if you're prone to ask for that sort of thing. It's much better to simply acknowledge that Jesus is Lord than to challenge Him to prove it. That's foolhardy. You never know what the Lord might do to get you to understand that. And so, I was kind of concerned about Jacob's demeanor here. Has he not learned anything? He just said, "Look at this place, it's fantastic. This is the place where God lives. And I'll worship this God as long as He does certain things for me." Is that what's going on? No. In fact, this passage is widely known to be one of the most mistranslated passages in all of Scripture. And it all hinges on one word. The word "if." The word "if" is not there. Replace the word "if" with the word "since." And it all makes perfect sense. Pun fully intended. Read it again with the word "since" there. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "Since God will be with me." Changes the whole meaning, doesn't it? Since God will be with me. How does he know that? Because God just told him. The Lord just told him, "I will be with you. I'll never leave you until all these things take place. Since God will be with me, as He has just promised, and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Since the Lord has been so gracious to me, since the Lord will yet be gracious to me, He is my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." That helps a great deal, doesn't it? I mean, it removes a lot of the attitude that you might perceive in Jacob at this time. There's no attitude. He's acknowledging the goodness of God. And how could he not? He's just had this wonderful dream or vision. So was Jacob's faith a mature faith at this point? Had he fully grown in his understanding of such things? No. Even Jacob at this point is still a work in progress. How do we know? Because it won't be until chapter 32 when Jacob wrestles with the Lord and has his name changed to Israel that his faith would truly begin to grow in earnest. Until then, he'd have to go through some fairly trying times, which we'll begin to look at in our next time together. Lord willing.